new insights into human weakness and into the value of your prayers. So thank you for that. It was an interesting couple of weeks. At one point, after I was finally feeling well enough to be a little bit bored, which, you know, that stage of getting better, you can't get up yet, but you're really just, oh. I pulled out my phone, and I looked through the pictures that I've taken since I got that phone a few years ago. And in addition to the normal family pictures and all the places we've been since I bought that phone, I noticed that I have all of these pictures of brand new babies in my phone. I had a picture of Allison with Chris beaming in the background. So I'm sitting there this week going, oh, that's pretty good. I like that picture. I've got a picture of Ella with Kelly in the background looking really tired, eating something, but looking pretty happy too. And a picture of Annabelle looking at a brand new Owen, and Kevin and Rachel looking like they're about ready for another one already. So I'm looking at this stuff in my phone and just kind of chuckling to myself and thinking, you know, new babies are really cool. There's a picture. I've got three of Ella's grandparents lined up together with phones, all taking a picture of Ella at the same time. And I went, ooh, that's a shot. Hilarious stuff. Every new birth is a miracle. And it's when you know the family and when you love the family, it's very exciting and it's amazing and it stimulates all of these wonderful feelings. And so I'm laying there in my near stupor this week, contemplating this last week. And it hit me that maybe this is part of why the celebration of Christmas is so widespread, even among a society that's not that interested in other aspects of Jesus' life. There's something about a new baby that people get excited about. And many celebrate the new baby who don't celebrate the man or the God man. But babies get people excited. What I want to do this morning is to think about this baby who was born in Bethlehem a little more than 2,000 years ago. Who is this baby? What is the significance of that birth beyond his immediate family and loved ones at that time? What difference does this baby make to you? The meaning of Christmas depends entirely on who this person is who was born in that stable so long ago. As we contemplate this today, we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. May seem like a little different sort of Christmas text to you, but I think it'll work. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Scripture says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, Hebrews is a book that is written to articulate clearly the supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything else that people worship. And the author works methodically to show that Jesus is superior to everything else. He starts with angels that people do even today still worship. And that's why verse 4 says that he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. He's transitioning into his first thing that Jesus is superior to. And he goes through the whole book doing that. But in the beginning of this book, in the first 3.5 verses of this book, this author makes a bold proclamation regarding the person of Jesus, the baby who was born in that stable all those years ago. And in this broad statement about who Jesus is and about his purpose, we're given the perspective we need on the birth of that baby for our own lives, and also a helpful perspective for the people that we talk to at this time of year, we interact with. It's vitally important that we understand what we're celebrating this week. And it's vital that we know what to communicate to the people around us who are celebrating something this week, but are not celebrating what is described for us in these verses. One reason it's sometimes difficult to connect with other people during the Christmas holidays is that people are using the same words, but they're not talking about the same thing. They're talking about a person who has the same name, but not the same characteristics. And so there's a disconnect, even though the language sounds similar. And the question is, who are we celebrating? Which Jesus? What is he like? What difference does he make? And this text gives us some very important truths to think about that we can communicate as we try to break through the assumptions of the season with people that we love and that we can be encouraged by in Christ as his children. So from this passage, I want to give you three fundamental truths about who Jesus is. And the first is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God. The ultimate revelation from God. Now, among people who enjoy the festivities, but perhaps do not know the Lord, the Christmas season is something that comes and goes. You get it out of a box, or at our house, out of a bunch of boxes. You buy it at the store. It happens when other family members come over for a while. It happens when you eat, or maybe you watch a football game, or whatever it is that you do at your house, or that they do at their house. For many people, that's it. And it's fun, and it's great, but then it's over until next year, and you get it out of the box again, or go through the other traditional things again. And many people look at the events in Matthew 2 and Luke 2 in exactly the same way. It's something that happened, and way back there in Bethlehem, these things went on. There was a baby born. There was an announcement made to some shepherds by these angels. And the shepherds came and worshiped. And later the Magi showed up and they worshiped. And it's as if in people's minds, these events are isolated from the rest of history. They're elevated above it, maybe, but they're distinct and isolated and unconnected to the normal events of life. And so the author of Hebrews is used of God to give us a radically different perspective on the birth of Jesus. These first two verses again, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the event in Bethlehem was something that took place only after a long series of events in which the Father spoke to people through prophets throughout the Old Testament era. And notice that the emphasis in these first two verses is not so much on an event that happened as it is on a person who spoke. It is on someone who acted. The Father spoke. The Father prompted the prophets. He spoke to the prophets and through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. This happened over centuries, each person revealing a little piece of a puzzle, a little something about God that we needed to know, a little something about ourselves that we needed to know. But always it was God who was speaking to us through this medium of the prophets, giving us information that we could not have apart from his revelation to us, telling us what we needed to know to be right with our Creator. Now, that kind of revelation went on for a very long time, but the author here says that now God has done something more and something very different. This time, God has spoken to us in his Son. He has spoken before in in pieces and in portions, but now he's spoken in a totality in the person of Jesus. And again, the emphasis is not just on an event. It's not just some little snapshot of a manger in a stable in an ancient city. It's not just something there. It's who acted. The Father has spoken through his Son. God acted on our behalf in sending his Son. The birth of Jesus is about the intervention of God in the lives of sinful people as he communicates to us in his Son. God has spoken in this person named Jesus. Now, it's marvelous enough that God would speak to us in any way. That he would stoop to speak through prophets is amazing. But he did that lots of times, lots of places. And all of these little pieces, if we read them, we understand them, we see they're building towards something more. They were aware they only had part of the story and that the fulfillment would come. And God did this in all sorts of little pieces, through all sorts of different people. This man, that man. Sometimes there were angels involved. Sometimes just the prophet speaking directly to people. Sometimes the prophet was being beaten or killed. There were miracles. There were plagues. One time, God even enabled a donkey to speak. And all of it incomplete, and all of it pointing to something more. And as the information accumulated, it became increasingly obvious that someone is coming. And the author of Hebrews proclaims to us that that someone who was prophesied, that ultimate revelation of God, is Jesus, who came in the flesh, who was born as a baby, born in lowly circumstances. This person is the ultimate revelation from God. That's who was born. Now, note that he was not born just as an event to be isolated from the rest of life, but he was given specifically so that we might know what God would tell us about himself. It says, he has spoken to us in his Son. It's very important to realize this is personal. This revelation is made to us. Jesus' birth is about us. It's for us. God has spoken to people. Verse 2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. It's personal. God has intervened in the lives of individual people. God has sent his own dear Son so that we could know something that we need to know. Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God. Christmas is about God speaking to us in a person. It's about God's intervention in our lives for our good. God spoke. He spoke to us. And he spoke to us in his Son. Now, the second fundamental truth that we need to see today is that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He's the ultimate revelation from God. God spoke through his Son, but he's also the ultimate revelation of the person of God. What is being revealed in Jesus is God himself. It's all about God. God spoke through Jesus, and he spoke about himself. Now, those who trivialize the birth of Jesus, and there's a lot of that this time of year, those who do that tend to assume their own qualification to enjoy all of the benefits that Jesus can give. They take God for granted and they assume that they're automatically in good standing with Jesus, especially the baby. You know, who's on bad terms with a newborn baby? So everybody assumes they're good. Scripture gives a very different perspective. And all of those portions that God revealed throughout the Old Testament era, one thing that was abundantly clear is that no one can approach God on his own merit. In all of those portions and ways, we realize more and more as we read that stuff that we need some help from outside of ourselves. Our sin is too pervasive. Our corruption is too complete. Our lives are too miserably ruined to be brought before God because God is too holy. He's too pure. His majesty is too great, and his wrath over sin is too strong. And so the Bible often emphasizes how separate we are from God. He's unapproachable by us. Without someone to help us, God is even terrifying to those who understand. Scripture says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Isaiah reminds us that our thoughts are not God's thoughts and God's ways are not our ways. Scripture says that God's eyes are too holy to look upon sin and that God himself is too holy to be looked upon by us. Have you ever thought of that? All these people telling you all the time that God showed up and talked to them, he was right there. They're lying. There are some stories in the Bible where God actually did that, though, but the people uniformly fell down like dead men. Well, Moses came the closest. Moses actually talked with God. And Moses at one point asked God, "Let me see your glory." You remember what God said? "Can't do that, son. It would kill you." And so he said, "I tell you what, we'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you, and I'll let you have a glimpse as my glory is passing by, fading away." And that was all he could stand and live through it. And so that's what God let him see. Isaiah got a glimpse of God. We read about it in Isaiah 6. He fell out like a dead man. He cries out to God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And what was on his mind were his sins and the sins of his nation. Ezekiel got a glimpse of God. You can read about that one. It's better than any science fiction you'll ever read or watch. It's not fiction, but it's pretty much a mind stretcher. And Ezekiel falls down like a dead man, and the Lord has to pick him up. Just a little glimpse that he can't even describe in a way that I can fully get it. It's not like anything anybody ever seen. But it's not the fullness of God, and he couldn't take it, and God had to pick him up. John got a little glimpse of God, and he fell down like a dead man and had to be picked up. And these were the best of people. The best. And they could not bear to be in the presence of this holy God or to even see more than a tiny glimpse. It was more than they could take. It was overwhelming. And we live in a culture where even the wicked assume that God is up there rooting for them. That he's on their side. They call him the big guy, the man upstairs. And as they trivialize his existence, they're still convinced that he's okay with that. And he's on their side. And everything's going to be fine. And their sins are going to be forgotten, brushed under the carpet, no problems. And you look at these portions of Revelation building through the Old Testament, and you know there is no hope for you if that's all you've got. This God is pure. He is holy beyond our imagination. And you're going to approach that God with what you've got? You're going to bring into his presence the filth of your life and think it's going to be okay? You're going to be received by him? Reeking in your filthiness? Nobody's qualified to approach him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What makes all of this even worse is that nobody's really even trying. A lot of game playing going on, but nobody really even wants to approach God in their sin. They talk a good game, but they don't want to know God. They don't want to know what God is like. They don't want to give up their sin. Not only has our sin made us filthy and unacceptable to God, but it's blinded us to how bad we are. It makes us assume things about God that are not true. And so we don't approach, and we don't even want to approach. This is the condition of the world: helpless, not knowing God. And in this unfathomable work of God, he spoke to us in his Son, And he told us about himself so that in Jesus Christ, we can know God. That's what this is about. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. It says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This baby, that in many people's minds is just a snapshot, a sweet memory, a nice thing, but that's where it is. This little baby in Bethlehem is eternal God who took on human flesh. He's the one who's going to inherit all things. That covers eternity, future. It's a divine attribute. He is the one through whom all things were made. That covers eternity past. It's a divine attribute. Jesus is the one. This baby who was born, who took on human flesh, is Almighty God. The God that we could not approach because of our filth came down and took on flesh to bring us to himself. This baby is the revelation of who God is, because he's God. Verse 3 of our text says, he is the radiance of his glory. We're talking about God here. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus displays the full glory of God so that we can know him. All of the beauty, the radiance of all of the glory in this person who became a baby. The exact representation of the perfect nature of God. Some people argue that verse 3 means that Jesus is a copy of God, but somehow inferior, like a photocopy that's not quite as clear. You know how that works. That's exactly the opposite of what this is saying. And if your mind is bent, as the Jehovah's Witnesses' minds are bent on that subject, if your mind is bent to read something a certain way, that's what you'll see. But this says the opposite of what they claim. This says that Jesus is the exact nature of God. Well, that can only be God. It's not a copy. It's the nature. He is the exact representation. That doesn't mean that he's somehow smaller or less complete. What it means that God, who is unapproachable, has become approachable by us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is God in human flesh. It's a mystery. It's something that can only be received by faith. That's why so many don't receive it. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God because he's God. He's the exact representation of the very nature of God because he is God. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's because he's God. That's who was born in Bethlehem. Think of the mystery of that. Almighty, eternal God conceived in the womb of a virgin by a creative act of the Spirit of God himself. And she's walking around for weeks, and the baby's still so tiny you can't tell that she's pregnant. And that's God. Yeah, that takes faith. Never apologize for that, by the way. The virgin was with child and gave birth to Almighty God. And he grew up into a man. And he looked like other people looked. He looked like other children when he was a child. He looked like other men when he was a man. This is why Isaiah could prophesy 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He just looked like everybody else. In fact, he was so innocuous that they, even though he had thousands of followers, they had to get one of his closest to betray him because they couldn't figure out which guy he was in the crowd. That's why Judas had to come show them who it was, even though he was famous. He looked so much like every, just an average looking guy that he could walk right out of the crowd. Nobody would notice that that was him. Just like Isaiah said it would be, because God told him he was one of those portions. He's God. Verse 3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Who else but God can do that? That's not an inferior copy. That's the original. That's who was born to Mary in that stable so long ago. Revelation from God and the ultimate revelation of God. Well, why would God do that? Such a drastic thing, and as you look forward through the rest of his life to the cross, you realize just how drastic this thing was. Why? And this is one of the places where you get some traction talking to your friends and your family this week. You think God did that so that people who don't agree on who Jesus is can call a truce and have some nice family time? By all means, have a truce and have some family time, but is that why he came? No. Did God do all of this so you could have some downtime once a year and reevaluate your priorities and maybe make some few changes before the new year comes up? I mean, do all that too. That's all good stuff, but that's not why. Why would God intervene in this way? See, there's a third thing in this passage, and if you miss the third thing, you miss the whole story. And that's the problem a lot of people have. Jesus is the ultimate revelation from God. He's the ultimate revelation of God. But the third thing is the main thing you've got to get, and that is that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. As the author of Hebrews puts Jesus' life in perspective for us in these first 3 verses in particular, he mentions what Jesus did in the flesh. How Jesus is making purification for sins. This is a reference to his sacrifice of himself on the cross. Now, throughout the Old Testament era, there were sacrifices made going all the way back to Cain and Abel. They were making sacrifices. That was where the brotherly feud started. And then the Old Testament law came along, and there were just a gazillion sacrifices to be made over all of the years. There were all sorts of reasons to make them, all sorts of times to make them. Thousands upon thousands of animals killed in sacrifice. It went on and on and on. None of it ever solved the problem of sin, but it was a constant reminder of the problem of sin. And now God has spoken in his Son. He's spoken to us in his Son about himself. And what we learn in verse 3 is that when he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What those other sacrifices could never do, he did. And then he sat down because he was through. His work is completed forever for those who believe. Now, this is the portion of Christmas that so many refuse to acknowledge about Jesus. This is one reason many people refuse to acknowledge Jesus at all, and it's the reason so many others will only celebrate a baby as if it's a snapshot. Jesus' purpose in coming into this world was to deal with sin. And sin is just not something everybody wants to think about. God determined that Jesus would pay for the sins of all who would believe in him. And to acknowledge Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture, the real person who was born that night so long ago, to acknowledge him in his true identity requires something that most people will not give. It requires admitting the personal need for a Savior. To honor the real Jesus is to confess that sin is a problem that only God can solve. Most people just won't do that. They'll admit they have some problems, but they want to take care of them themselves. They think they've made a few mistakes. Maybe it's not their fault. Maybe somebody else did it. They're really good people after all. They don't want to recognize that sin is an insurmountable human problem, and it can only be solved by God Himself. This is the central truth that we have to grasp and communicate about Jesus' birth. He came to pay for sin. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And those who don't understand that don't get the importance of the baby in the manger. He's the revelation from God. He's the revelation of God. And He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And without that last part, you miss the whole package. Now, this season brings many wonderful blessings. And we ought to enjoy them to the fullest. I am not in that camp that says you can't celebrate because there might be some pagan roots with a lot of it. And there are. But the birth of Jesus is not a pagan event. And you celebrate. And when you have to get together with people who don't get that, get together with them and make it as good as it can be so that they can see the joy and the love and the excitement that you have in the birth of Christ, in the incarnation of a Savior. We don't have to sit on the side with our arms folded and say, well, we can't do that. That's not in the Bible. The most important part's in the Bible. But we have to remember and we have to communicate that as good as all of that stuff is and as much as we ought to enjoy it and do enjoy it, Jesus did not come in human flesh to give you some quality family time. He didn't even come so you could enjoy the delighted squeals of the children. That's not why. He came to make purification for sins, and that purpose cost Him His life's blood. And that's the sacrifice He was willing to make for those who would believe. This too, Isaiah prophesied 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. That's Isaiah 53. You'd be blessed to read that sometime in the next couple of days. That whole chapter is a great reminder of why Jesus was born. Let me challenge you to reflect on this passage, these first 3 verses especially, in Hebrews. As you interact with people who are celebrating all the wrong things, there's a lot you can say to them that comes straight out of this perspective on the birth of Jesus. People don't like to think about their personal sin. Nobody wants to do that. Nobody enjoys doing that. But people are plagued by their personal sin. They feel the guilt of it. They're trying to hold the lid on it, trying to ignore it. But it's not working. And the hope that we can offer them lies in facing up to it, not in pretending it's not there. Facing up to how bad it really is, how hopeless the situation is without the intervention of Christ Himself. Only when we realize that we're completely incapable of fixing that mess will we ever look to a Redeemer and ask for mercy. So this is a great time of year to remember that. And it's a great time of year to announce that. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, I pray that you would use this passage and the truths about Jesus that we've reflected on this morning to encourage your church and to challenge those who do not know you that they might repent and come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray we would be greatly blessed as we celebrate this Christmas season, as we interact with friends and family who are all over the place spiritually, that we might display the love of Christ and the joy that you put in our hearts in him, that we might enjoy in the fullest everything that's good about this season, but most of all, that we could proclaim the hope that is in Jesus. Be glorified in your church as we respond to your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.